You're listening to the podcast of Hillside Christian Fellowship. Hillside is a community of believers in Millersburg, Pennsylvania. We hope you are blessed and encouraged by this week's message.
A few months ago, I guess it's a few months ago now, we were starting to redecorate the church. You know, we felt like it needed some sprucing up and got a team together and they kind of went over some plans and all of that. And as we were looking at the lobby, what to do, you know, to put some sign-up counters and all of that out there, the team asked me if I would go pick up a piece of furniture because I was going to be in Harrisburg. So I went to this store. It's called the Restore. And it's run by Habitat for Humanity. You could buy things that they've pulled out of houses there real cheap. I've gotten a ton of stuff from my own house. But I grabbed this old, I don't even know what it's called. It's like a buffet, I think, from there. And it was beat up. The wood was chipped on it. The legs were all ratty. The top was just in really rough shape. And this was the one that Jackie was the one who asked me to get it. Jackie had picked that piece of furniture out. And I looked at it. I said, man, she must see things I don't see because I'm not feeling it for this thing. But, you know, I know how to submit when I don't have a gift. I know how to say I don't have a clue, so I'm going to just do it. So I picked this thing up, and I brought it back, and I dropped it off at Jackie's house. Well, a week or two later, I went over. And you've all seen that what's it called again, a buffet out there in the lobby? That's what she did with it. So she was able to look at this thing that I would never have paid any money for this thing. And she could see what it could become when it was ratty and junky and beat up and broken. So I just, the word repurposed came to mind. That's what you call that, right? Or upcycling, I think, is the politically correct term now we call it. Taking something that looks like junk and making it look like something beautiful. So I went around and, you know, now I'm on Pinterest and I get ideas from Pinterest. So, you know, somebody saw this beat up old window and said, no, that would make a great stained glass thing to bring beautiful sunlight into my bedroom. Somebody looked at these old doors and said, that would make a great porch swing. And when done, fixed them up so you could, you know, sit on that. Somebody saw some old pallets and some old wood and boards and said, that would make a great bench, you know, for us to store our shoes under and sit on when we get dressed in the mudroom of our house. Somebody saw these crutches and said, bookshelf. Honestly, I mean, it's like a gift. It's like a vision that goes beyond what you can see with the natural eye. I see crutches, I think, cool, who got healed? Or I see crutches and I think, well, man, I hope I never need those again. Somebody else looked at it and said, perfect shelf. That'll fit right in the corner over here. I know exactly what to do and where to put it. And this is, somebody see these old jeans and said, pots. I'll grow flowers in the old jeans. I mean, who thinks like that? So there's a whole, you can buy them pre-made. I'm looking at that. Of course, you know, all the guys are like, well, I could do that. I ain't gonna buy that. But there's the idea right there. So old jeans, and it becomes planters. The point is that I was just thinking about it, and Jackie really inspired me with what you did with that piece of furniture, thinking about how that's our testimony. Every one of us, when it comes to the standards of heaven, when it comes to what it means to actually be perfect, I mean like perfect, like solid white perfect. I mean perfect like our Heavenly Father is perfect, that all of us are like a beat-up old piece of furniture. And the beautiful thing about our God is that since the beginning of time, He finished everything He created. He finished on day six. And since that day, He's never once created something brand new. It's an amazing paradox of our faith because He's the God who on the one hand makes all things new, but He doesn't make something brand new. He takes existing material and He makes something beautiful out of it. So I wrote this out because I thought I'm not going to say it right. Since God rested on the seventh day, He has never again created anything out of nothing. He spoke everything that was ever going to be by day six. Seventh day, He went and took a nap. He did a Sunday afternoon in the hammock. I love it. It's good. It's very good. I love what I've made. And He's never made anything out of nothing again since. He always works with existing materials. Even if the whole world's gotten so thoroughly corrupt and murderous and just such a dark, evil place, He'll choose one family, Noah and his sons, and say, you know what? You guys are toward me. You're living my way. I'm going to renew the earth for you. I'm going to keep going with something that was already there. So He does it in nature, and He does it in our lives. He uses whatever we have to offer. and he makes something beautiful out of it. In fact, he even knows how to use the ashes of our life and make something beautiful. It's one of the most beautiful phrases in the entirety of the scripture there in Isaiah 61. Beauty from ashes. Ashes is the ultimate picture of there is no hope for that thing. If you burn your fire down to ash, there's nothing useful for it except to put it in your garden and it does some fertilizing thing, and that's it. It's done. It's gone. So even the things in our lives that we would judge as being hopeless, beyond repair, there's no way that anything can be done with this. God even says, I'll take those ashes and I'll show you what I could do with that. I could repurpose the ashes of your life. I could repurpose the burnt up relationships. I could repurpose the burnt up jobs that you've lost over the years. I could repurpose the burnt up destruction that you've made of your own life through your sin and through your bad choices, even if it's 20 years worth or 50 years worth or 70 years worth. God says, I don't see what you see in that. I don't see hopeless. I see something beautiful. And if you just let me get my hands on it, if you just let me in to do it, let my grace come to you and trust me. Trust me that if you just give it over and the two of us walk into this bravely and boldly, walk into this together, oh man, you're not even going to recognize it when it's done. You're going to find some beat up old dresser in the back. That thing was in the back. Nobody wanted it but Jackie. It was the most extraordinary thing. Nobody else wanted it. And Jackie said, that one will be perfect right there. I had to dig through 6 layers of dressers to get at it. Guy from the store had to help me pull it out. She saw something, and that's what God saw when he chose you and when he chose me to be sons and daughters. He saw something that maybe we couldn't even see. I don't know about you, but when I started walking with God, and I actually took an honest stock of my life and I realized what an absolute mess I had made of every relationship in my life. I had no actual friends at that moment when God found me. I realized that as soon as I stopped the whole sleeping around drinking culture that I was in, as soon as I stopped that there was nobody left who wanted to be with me anymore. It was like our only connection was doing those crazy sinful things together. We didn't have any heart connection whatsoever. And it was in that moment that I realized I don't have anything right now of worth. I'm clueless in direction for my life. I'm actually friendless when it comes down to it, like a real bosom friend who would be there if I fell down. And I recognized that. And that's what I had to offer to God. You know, the so-called sacrifice that I brought to God. I'm going to give up everything that I have if I was God. I'd be like, well, thanks a lot. Do you have anything to put on there? I said, nope, just the ashes of a really messed up life. And man, I was only 20 years old. And I said, this is all I got. God said, I could do something with that. Put it in my hands. I know exactly how to repurpose that. And I'm going to take things that you didn't even know were in you. Well, if there's anybody in the New Testament that has that testimony in their lives, it's got to be who I believe is the greatest Christian who's ever lived, and that's Paul the Apostle. Paul the Apostle, we now know on the other end of history, the man who wrote half the New Testament, the man who had such revelation from God that we pray today to understand the words he wrote. I mean, think of that. We have to pray and say, God, explain that to me. Paul understood it well enough to put it on pen and paper. And he walked with God that way. And this man, we think, wow, what a giant of the faith. I mean, he even outsized Peter in terms of church history and impact in the world around him. But if you'd have known Paul when he was still Saul, before the day that God knocked him off his high horse on his way to Damascus, you'd have thought, forget that one. The sooner he dies, the better it might be for the church. So Paul wrote, and he had this issue. You know how, here's a little bit of Bible stuff for you. In 2 Corinthians, Paul describes this thorn in his side, a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him is the way he described it. And nobody knows exactly what he means by that. Nobody knows who is this person. Was it a demonic spirit? Was it an actual person who followed him around or something that it was? But everybody has their theories about it. I have one theory about it. Because he mentions this, the only regret that Paul continually goes back to is what he did before he came to Christ. And I've often wondered if when Paul said this thorn in my side, I mean, think of this man who once was the most intense persecutor of the church. He was zealous for God. Once he got saved, he took the gospel to the ends of the earth. He made it to Rome before any of the other apostles did. I know Peter, you know, got his seat in Rome, but Paul got there first, way ahead of Peter. And he went farther than all the others. But when he started out, he was such a mess. And the thing that he always went back to is what he was like before God got a hold of him. So he wrote to the Corinthians and he said, look, guys, I delivered to you as of first importance what I received. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day, just like the scriptures said he would. Then he appeared to Cephas. That's Peter's Aramaic name. And then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom are still alive. That was a bold statement to make. Paul was like, look, he appeared to 500 people. Go talk to him. I didn't actually see him with my own eyes raised from the dead. I wanted to kill everybody who saw him with their own eyes. But you want to go talk to him? There's eyewitness testimony available for you. Just go to Jerusalem and meet some of them. Some of them have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born or born out of season. In other words, born at a time when it didn't even make sense. He appeared to me also. That was that glorious day on the road to Damascus when Paul was persecuting the church. His aim in life, he completely devoted himself to wiping out the name of Jesus from the face of planet Earth, to finding and hunting down every single disciple of Jesus and putting him in prison or putting them to death. That was his entire life spent. All of the zeal that he later on transferred into preaching the gospel, he had that kind of zeal to destroy the church. Just fathom that for a minute. As he appeared to me also on that great and glorious road to Damascus. For I am the least of the apostles. These are not just humble words. You know how some people say humble things, but really they think they're all that? You know what I'm talking about? Some you'll say, I know that I'm not worthy of this, but boy, you're glad you asked me to do it. You know, this is not that. With Paul, he actually walked with a constant revelation. That's why I believe it was this thorn in his flesh. Because he said, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh because of all the revelations. Because God was concerned I might get puffed up. So he kept me in touch with this one thing. And this is what I believe the one thing was. For I'm not even fit to be called an apostle. I don't deserve the office that God's conferred upon me. I don't deserve by any stretch of the use of the word deserved. I shouldn't be here right now. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. That's his thing. Everywhere he went, he would remind people, I used to persecute the church. You want a testimony of how God could change somebody? I used to want to wipe these guys out. Now I can't wait to reproduce and multiply Christians all over the face of the earth. That's the most radical testimony in the whole New Testament. So, because I persecuted the church of God. And then he goes on, he said, but. You heard a word about nevertheless last week? Nevertheless and but, same word. Another way of preaching that message is watch your but. Right? It's about, do you say, he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. You could also say, you know, by the grace of God, it saved me, but I got this and that and the other thing that's wrong with me. Or you could say, I got this and that and the other thing that's wrong with me, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me, it didn't prove vain. Do you know that the grace of God can be vain? It can be given in vain. I'll explain that in a moment. But I labored even more than all of them. It's not I. But it's the grace of God within me. So Paul came to this revelation and he lived his life out of this revelation. I know that all I had to offer were ashes. I know that I was a beat up old piece of furniture not worth anything anymore. But the God who sees beyond what eyes can see saw something in here and he called me out of that place and he gave me grace. He gave me the ability to become something that I was not or that I could never attain to on my own. And I became something, and his grace toward me was not in vain. How is the grace of God toward us in vain? I'll tell you what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean his grace toward me was in vain because I still sin. It doesn't mean God gave me his grace, and because I fell into sin again, oh, why'd he even bother giving me that? That is not what receiving the grace of God in vain means. Receiving the grace of God in vain means I receive it, but I don't live like I've received it. I live in condemnation, even though he's declared me free and justified and chosen. Receiving the grace of God in vain means I've got something that God's given to me, but I don't use it. I don't allow him to repurpose my life. I receive it in such a way and then stay the same because I'm afraid and I keep thinking about what I used to be. We don't change that because I. So here's a real question for us and a challenge to us, because the thing that we often think disqualifies us from being powerfully used by God is actually the very thing which God sees as our greatest asset. The very thing we think, because I persecuted the church of God, how can I possibly go out and preach? Can you imagine being Paul? You know what the intense thing is about Paul? His persecution started in Jerusalem, and then he was on his way to Syria to find all the Christians that escaped up there. It says that because of the persecution in Jerusalem, all of those, by then there were tens of thousands of believers, they scattered back to the nations where they went. So wherever Paul traveled to preach the gospel, when he went to the synagogue, guess who he ran into in every city he ever went to? Families that he persecuted. Widows that were the result of his persecution. Children who lost their parents because of his persecution. Everywhere the man traveled, he had a living reminder of the man he used to be right in front of him. And so he could easily have said, the grace of God's come. I mean, he had a visitation by God. That was a great advantage I know that Paul had. He saw Jesus. But he could have argued with Jesus like Moses did the burning bush and like we do so many times. I know that you're saying, I hear what you're saying right now, but maybe you didn't check out my resume. Maybe you overlooked something here because I know what I've done and maybe you forgot about that. Because I'm not the right guy. Because I persecuted the church, how could I build the church? I was this arch enemy. How could you possibly be calling me to that? So God saw that and said, yeah, so you are going to be so humble. And you're going to be the one who's going to write the love chapter because of the forgiveness you're going to experience at the hands of my people. Because of the constant forgiveness you're going to receive at my hands, you're going to be anointed to write the most beautiful poem on love that the world has ever yet seen. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm going to use you not only to write that poem, but you're going to preach that poem. You're going to live that poem because you know what it's like to receive grace, and you're going to be the greatest minister of grace the world's ever seen. So Paul's because I became his greatest asset. God said, I could take that broken thing and I'm going to make something awesome out of that. When we offer ourselves completely to him, that's when we discover that our weaknesses are his greatest strengths. Now, I've argued with God too. We've all done it. When God says, I'm calling you into this, or I want you to step out and do that, and we all have our because I that we bring up. So take a moment for a second. What is your because I? What's your because I? Ponder that for a second. Here's Peter and John, fishermen. Their because I about preaching to, you know, it's the craziest thing in church history, and I don't know if I've shared this before. Paul, who is the most educated, one of the most educated men in the world, studied under one of the three greatest rabbis in all Jewish history, Gamaliel. He studied the Roman world, he studied Greek literature, and he studied the Bible, like had it memorized, studied the Bible. Wouldn't you, if you were God, wouldn't you have sent him to go preach to the rest of the Pharisees, the ones who spent all day studying and debating about the word? I'd have done that. But man, every time Paul got in front of them, they were ready to tear him limb from limb. Peter and John, uneducated fishermen. Peter was the dude in Hebrew school who was throwing paper airplanes at the rabbi. You know, they were not educated at all. So they could have, God kept them in Jerusalem and kept sending them to go preach to the Sanhedrin, kept sending them to go preach to these educated men. They could have said, hey, I'm not worthy to go preach to them because I don't really know the Bible. Peter said something really funny like that. He was talking about Paul and he said, man, you know, he writes things that are really hard to understand. You know, like, I've read the letter to Romans, I don't get it. You know, it's like that. So Peter was saying things like that, and yet God said, all right, you think that disqualifies you, Peter? I'm going to put you in front of the most educated men in all of Israel. And they're going to look at you, and you know what their testimony was? They looked at each other after Peter and John left, and they said, these guys are Galilean, right? Like, that would be like, all right, these guys are from Perry County, right? I can say that on this side of the river. I hope my friends over there aren't watching. they're ignorant. They just don't. That's their reputation of the Galileans. And they said, aren't these Galileans? And yet, they're confounding us. They're quoting scripture that we don't even understand that now that we recognize it. And then it's, oh, they've been with Jesus, haven't they? See, their testimony was in their weakness. Those uneducated fishermen are outsmarting the most educated Jews in the world. You guys with me? So whatever our because I am is, God's looking at it going, man, I see that as their greatest asset. Because you're not going to rely on yourself in that area, that's for certain. You already know. I mean, this is the flip side. When we argue with God and we say, I can't do that because, we got that because I'm ignorant, because I'm this, because I'm that, because I'm short, because I'm ugly, because I'm from here, whatever. And we say that because God says, that's exactly why I picked you. Because everybody's going, no, that was me working through you. So he chose Israel to be his chosen people, right? It's all the whole Old Testament's all about that. Chosen people. So he said to them, hey guys, just so it doesn't get to your head that you're my chosen people, I didn't choose you because you were the greatest nation. I didn't choose you because you were big and powerful. Egypt was that. I chose you because you were small, because you were insignificant. I chose you because you don't even show up in the history books of other nations. You're such a tiny company of people. But I see something in you that you are going to become the most influential people group in world history. And indeed they are. Because anything the church has ever done began with Israel. They've become still, you know, it's funny that you read the news with all this stuff that's come out now with moving the embassy to Jerusalem and all that. So the anti-Semitism comes out. And all these people are talking about how the Jews control Hollywood and the Jews control Wall Street and the Jews control the EU and all that. Like, man, you'd think that they're like half the world's population. They control everything. And that's still happening today. So God said, I didn't choose you because you were big in number, because then everybody would think, oh, they're just a great nation. I chose you because you're small, and people are going to say, God must have his hand on those people. Because no way they could do what they do. Their impact in the world outweighs their numbers and their smarts and all this other stuff. He did the same thing when he chose you and me. This is my favorite statement about the church. Consider you guys. He's talking to the Corinthians who were starting to get all puffed up about the wisdom and all this stuff. And hey, we got the greatest preachers. We got all these miracles going on. He said, look, just take a look around you for a second, guys. Look around. There are not a whole lot of you that are wise according to the flesh. You're a bunch of dingbats. That's why you're fighting and doing the stuff you're doing. There's not many mighty among you. God didn't pick you because you were all that. You're not many noble. You guys are a bunch of whatever. He didn't pick you because of that. He chose you because he wanted to shed his love on you and demonstrate to the world that anybody who's a child of God is capable of bringing heaven into the earth. And this is a day that God's doing it. I'm prophesying right now. This is the day that the nobodies are becoming useful in the kingdom. God's overlooking the people with PhDs and the doctorates. God's overlooking people that have that. It's not that they don't have a place and a purpose in their own ministry. But this is the day where all of those who have disqualified themselves because of those because I's, because I'm not educated, because I don't know how to hang with wealthy people, because whatever it is that's your because I, because I don't know these things, God's saying that makes you qualified. That's why I'm choosing you. And I'm going to put you in places that you never even dreamed of. I'll just testimony about somebody we know, Phil Capuccio. The man graduated high school, and that was it. He got born again in high school, started pastoring at age 19, never went to Bible school, never studied under any great teachers. He is a completely self-taught man of the Word. He's sat under his teaching, and any day of the week, I'd be happy to hand over the pulpit to him. He's got an anointing and a grace, and he's got prophetic words that over and over again have told him, you're going to sit in front of great people. He's a street boy from the Bronx. See, you don't even know what that means. That's why you're not like, whoa. I mean, I'm from Queens. You don't pick the Bronx of all places. That's like, see, you're not from New York. You don't get, I'll move on. That he's going to be speaking to kings and princes and so on. He's getting closer and closer to the White House right now. He lives in Washington, D.C. He's married a woman who's with Concerned Women of America. He's already been in the same room with Mike Pence and spoken with him. I'm telling you, he's going to prophesy over Trump at some point. He's getting closer and closer to the fulfillment of that word. In the meanwhile, he's laid hands on the vice president of Liberia twice. He's been in front of all kinds of noble people. You'd have never picked him when he was 18 years old, street boy from the Bronx, to do that. But God said, qualified. I got to admit, when I was new in Christ and I was in his church, I was a literature major, and he says some things that are grammatically incorrect. This was a real dealing in my life because I was making judgments about him because his speech wasn't eloquent. Boy, was that a humbling experience. God said, yet a man might not, you know, he might leave dangling participles and mess around and all that, but you don't have a clue what he's even talking about yet. You're so ignorant in the spirit. It was a real humbling experience for me, but God's going to be doing that. So here's the question I've got for all of you to consider for a moment before the Lord. What's your because I? Well, what's the thing, if you're going to argue with God about why you can't do something great with your life, something extraordinary beyond what you could do without Jesus, what would your because I be? What would it be? Ask the Lord what that weakness is. Self-perceived weakness. And then ask the Lord, how can he be glorified in that? How can that become an actual strength to me? How could it actually even become a ministry to others if I'm willing to just give that over to him, let him repurpose my life? That's a really good question to ask. What's your because I? Go take a minute and ponder that before the Lord. What's the thing you think disqualifies you? I'm too old. I'm too young. I'm too uneducated. I'm too educated. I don't have a testimony because I've been in Christ all my life. Man, if you knew who I used to be just a couple of years ago, you'd never let me teach Sunday school. What is it for you? All of us have one. Some of us have several. And all I'm here to tell you is that because I only exists in your own heart, heaven did not decree that over you. The accuser of the brethren is trying to stir that up in you because he's terrified. If you would ever say, you know what? I'm willing to admit, I'm just like that broken piece of furniture and I need to be repurposed. I'm just like a bunch of ashes in my life and I'm willing to hand it over and completely live the rest of my life just walking out trusting that when I take a step, if there's nothing there when I first begin to step, there's going to be firm ground underneath it when I put my foot down. Because that because I is your ministry waiting to happen. The world is waiting. Your neighbors are waiting. Your family is waiting. Your co-workers are waiting for you to step beyond that because I and into the by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. He didn't give me his grace and have no return on it because I stepped out. And actually, because I trusted his grace, man, I'm ready to go and outshine all the others who were already doing it before I got there. Not in a prideful way, but in a way of, woohoo, look at what the grace of God just done did. You notice I did that grammatically incorrect. Just get your attention. So in 2 Corinthians 1, this is how God comes to us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we receive. We ourselves are comforted by God. That's a lot of comfort in two verses of Scripture. So this word comfort is not just, I know when we think comfort, you think I'm really sad about something and God just comes and puts his arm around us. That's one form of comfort. But what the word comfort literally means, the Greek word for it, is the same word that Jesus used to introduce the Holy Spirit to his disciples. The paraclete, the one who stands beside, the one who is with you, the one who is yoked together with you in life. The God of all comfort is the one who stands right next to you and says, come on, not come on, you could do it. Come on, we can do this. I'm not sending you out all by yourself. Like a lamb among wolves. I'm going with you in that. I am next to you. I'm beside you. And the thing that you think is such a weakness, wait till you see what we can do together. You've heard this story before. I think I've told it maybe here. about the boy in the woods who he was walking with his father, and they came across a tree that had fallen across the trail. And he told his son, "Come on, son, let's move that tree." And his son said, "All right." He said, "Go ahead, son, move the tree." And his son started pulling on the log and picking it up. And his father said, "Come on, son, use all your might." He's picking it up, and he wants to make his dad proud. He's like, "Oh, I'm going to do it. I'm gonna..." And then finally the boy ends up in a heap of tears going, "I can't move it." And the father said, "Use all your strength." "I am using all my strength." He said, "Son, you didn't ask me to help. Use all your strength. Dad, come and help me move this tree." And the two of them picked it up together and moved it out of the way. That's all of our strength. It's the grace of God. That's what comes. Grace is not just his mercy and his forgiveness. Grace is the divine empowerment. It means power from on high. It means something that comes to us, flows through us, makes us able to do things that formerly were impossible. They might have been possible for somebody else. They might have been possible for somebody who was noble or wealthy or wise or whatever. But for us and to those watching our lives, everybody knows only the grace of God made that person able to do that. So we receive this ministry of the Comforter so that we can do the thing that we're called to do. Sometimes that ministry of the Comforter comes when God redeems those areas of brokenness and weakness. We receive from him the comfort he provides through grace. And when we do that, we can receive the grace of God, not in vain. We receive the grace of God in vain if we reject the grace of God by saying, "I'm only willing to do what I could do without his grace." That's how we receive the grace of God in vain. We opt then to live based on what we could accomplish without Jesus. That's when the grace of God becomes in vain. It has nothing to do with the fact that we stumble and fall into sin. Everybody does that. Everybody does that. Yes, everybody does that. That's what John said, right? If anybody says he's without sin, anybody says he never sins, he's a liar. The truth isn't in him. Everyone on this path sins. That's not what the grace of God in vain means. It means saying, "I'm just going to live based on whatever I can do without the grace of God." That's receiving the grace in vain. So we receive it. We say, "Okay, with God, all things are possible. I'm not going to let this thing limit me. It's not going to get in my way." So we're called to receive that, and we come to receive the ministry of the Comforter, and it comes in a lot of different forms. Whatever way we need God standing alongside us, how many of you know he knows just what we need and just the right time? Sometimes it comes as a gentle arm around the shoulder. "Come on, I know you're brokenhearted. I know you're really hurting right now, but come on, we could do this." Other times it sounds a little bit more like a drill sergeant. "Get up, you maggot." Well, he doesn't call you maggot. "Get up, you know you can do that." I need Josh to come up and do some drill sergeant for me here. But you know, the screaming thing, because what the drill sergeant's role is to help you to do things that you thought were impossible for you. And they push you beyond your physical, mental, and emotional limit. And you find out with a good drill sergeant that you were capable of doing far more than you thought you could, because he wouldn't let you quit. He pushed you beyond your limit. Do you know that's actually a paradox? How do you get pushed beyond your limit if your limit is actually your limit? You can't go beyond it, right? But you overcome those mental limits. And you get pushed beyond that. Sometimes God comes like that. And he keeps pushing and pushing. That was that quote I shared earlier. Maybe you've been assigned the mountain that you're standing in front of that just feels impossible, because God's going to work a testimony in you to show others, yeah, that mountain can be moved. You're going to overcome it and have a testimony. And because of your testimony, others are going to overcome it. Maybe that's why it's stubbornly not moving. Because he's going to show you some things about how to apply his grace to overcome it. Sometimes his grace comes in the form of forgiveness. Sometimes God comes and says, "You know what's holding you back? You got bitterness and you have unforgiveness in you right now. And I know that the hurt went so deep that you can't even imagine it's ever going to be made better again." So his grace comes to say, "You know what? You got wounded, but you keep thinking about it, and it's like you're picking off the scab of that old injury, and you keep re-injuring yourself and reinfecting yourself. I'm going to give you grace right now so that you could forgive the unforgivable. I'm going to give you grace right now because I know that you can't do it without grace." You know, if you're struggling with unforgiveness towards somebody, you can admit that to God. Did you know you could do that? "I can't forgive that person. I can't. I, in my own strength, cannot release that. I need your grace." He does that. That's a free service that came with your salvation. He gives grace to be able to release it. So that person's not, as we say, living in our mind rent-free for the rest of our lives. It comes by grace. But that grace has to be received, grabbed hold of, and say, okay, me and you, Jesus, I've tried it on my own, and my love falls short about 100 yards before forgiveness actually happens. How do you know you've forgiven somebody? You could think about them without your blood boiling again. That's how you know you've totally forgiven somebody. And I know every Christian wants to forgive. I just assume that when I'm ministering to somebody struggling with unforgiveness. I assume you want to forgive that person. I assume that you have willed yourself to forgive that person. And yet every time you see him come down this aisle in the grocery store, you go down the next aisle to avoid them. Or you wake up, or whenever it is, randomly they come to you and your blood pressure goes up and your heart starts racing. The grace of God's available to do that. Sometimes his grace comes with this inner prompting. Because there's something in you that knows, for example, I should go and talk to that lonely person who's in cubicle number 3B over there, and nobody talks to them, but I'm afraid because I'm shy. Or right, there's a because I. That was my because I. I am not worthy to be called a pastor because I am intensely shy and intensely introverted. God said, yeah, I'll see your introvert, and I'll add you a pastoral role in your life. So he comes with this prompting and this urge that you just can't get away. You ever have that feeling? And like, all right, so I missed an opportunity. And then it's like God brings a random person that you almost never see. And after you finish beating up on yourself with regret, there's that person again. There's this inner prompting to move, to do something we feel unqualified for. That's the grace of God. That's one of the ways that the ministry of the paraclete, the comforter, comes and says, I'm with you now. That's why I'm stirring this up in you. I'm with you. I'm going to enable you to do it. Sometimes it comes in the realm of inner healing. Sometimes, you know, not all inner healing is about forgiveness. Sometimes it's just a matter of, you know what? You're hurt. And you don't wish ill on the one who hurt you. Maybe it wasn't even a person who hurt you. Maybe it was just life. You had some grievous loss of some sort, and there's no sense to it whatsoever. And God says, you know, I want to heal your broken heart. Let my grace in. Let me touch that. Trust me. You ever go to the doctor? I remember I separated my shoulder when I was back in Boston. I was up on some scaffolding, scrubbing walls with chlorine to clean the inside of a pool, and I forgot to lock the wheels on the scaffolding, so I pushed with the brush and face first down toward the tile floor of the pool, fell about, I don't know, 8 feet, and landed on my shoulder. Well, I want to tell you, I mean, I went in and everybody moved out of my way because I smelled like chlorine. It was really funny. So I got in there, and I want to tell you, I don't want anybody touching that shoulder. The nurse went to say, well, let me look at it. I said, you ain't touching that. So I got to look at it. Don't touch it. You take an x-ray from back there. Don't touch it. You know, when you get hurt, like, ain't nobody touching that. You're my best friend. You're not going to touch it because it hurts. And we do that with God. It hurts to think about that. It hurts to go there. It hurts to revisit that memory of that loss. It hurts to think about what happened there. And God says, I know it hurts, and I want to heal the hurt. I know what I'm doing. I'm the great physician. And yeah, it might be a moment like you ever see people who are always separating their shoulder or dislocating it, and they just go like they bang up against the wall and it's back in place. And it might be a moment where the comforter says, just hold still. Oh, I can move again. It's a matter of trusting him enough to say, this is another question of life to bring before the Lord. What's your don't go there? What's your don't go there? You pray, you talk, maybe a preacher says it or doesn't even know the situation, and you oh, don't go there. I don't want to, why? Because I don't want to think about that. It hurts too much to think about that. Well, the comforter, the grace of God is coming through that comforter to say, I desperately want you to overcome that. I want to heal you of that so that you could go out free, so you could go out and not let my grace not be in vain towards you. I got a life for you to live, and you don't need to be walking wounded for the rest of your life. I can heal you from the core of what hurts because I know exactly where the hurt actually is. Or he gives us a renewed perspective on our life story. This is something that many of us wrestle with the whole regret thing. You know, you look back. How many of you know the worst regrets are the ones of the things that you did after you were in Christ? I mean, it's easy enough for most of us to say, well, I was ignorant because I didn't know the Lord. But after we're born again, then we make mistakes. How many of you know not all mistakes are sin? Sometimes it's just, man, that was a bad choice, or that I dropped the ball on that one. It wasn't a sinful, rebellious thing. It just messed up. There's such a thing as messing up without sinning. You all okay with that? Is that freeing? I think Jesus did not, he wasn't born knowing how to cut boards the right size. I think Jesus in the carpentry shop probably had some things to learn. He grew in wisdom. How do you grow in wisdom if you're the all-wise God who knows everything already? So he messed up too. He didn't sin, which means shake your fist in rebellion. I don't care what you say, I'm going to do it anyway. But he messed up. We mess up. Some of the worst inner pain in life is the thing of regret, looking back on our life story. But remember Robert Lawson? Shared something that happened with him. You guys remember Robert? Man, I miss those guys so much. I don't know, that was going to happen. I just miss them. They're such a sweet, sweet family. Oh, man, North Carolina is taking good people from us. All right, help me, Holy Spirit. He shared this story about driving on Route 81. There was a lot of trucks around, and he had to get off in the exit, and there was just no gap for him. So he had to go for it, and he pulled over real quick in front of a truck. So he looked up in his rearview mirror after he did that, and, you know, it said, Mac, you know, it was right there in his rearview mirror. And then as he pulled out a little bit more, he saw that there was a great big cross on the front of a truck, right? As one of those Christian drivers has a day-glow cross on the front. And he felt the Holy Spirit say, son, when you look in the rearview mirror of your life, that's all I ever want you to see. And he was dealing with regret. He was dealing with remorse for things, you know, of sins and things gone by. And the Lord said, that's the only thing I want in your rearview mirror. And by the way, you can't drive looking in your rearview mirror, so look up front again. Right? So sometimes what God wants to do is help us to look back even at the mistakes and watch the gorgeous tapestry that he was able to weave even out of our mistakes. That he actually is the God who makes all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He really does that. He really, really does that. He's able to do that. So he wants to do all of that for us because he wants to make us into people who go and do that for others. Other people then who will take that and recognize, man, oh, how many of you felt that and feel it from, you know, time to time that, oh, I wish the whole world would know and experience what I've found in Christ. The love of the Father, the purpose in life that goes beyond the grave. Oh, my goodness, what the whole world would do. Well, I want to tell you that one of the things that God wants to do is to change the way that we view other people. This is our primary ministry to the world. The way that God looked at us and he saw, what we saw as ashes, he saw something beautiful in the making. What he saw is this, what we see is this messed up, broken piece of furniture in the back of a store. He sees a gorgeous piece that'll be the centerpiece of a church sanctuary. He wants us to have those kind of eyes. And there's nobody better in all the scriptures than Barnabas, the man who I believe is the unsung hero of the New Testament, the man who discovered Paul the Apostle. It was intentional that God wove his story into the New Testament. And there is a pivotal verse that you read right over if you read through the book of Acts. And I remember reading through the book of Acts about 10 years ago. I was preparing a New Testament survey class. And this verse just stuck out at me as never before. He left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Here's the backstory. Barnabas was a Levite. He was a man of means. He was from Cyprus, the island, and he was one of the saints who got born again in the first church in Jerusalem. He's introduced to us as one of the ones who sold a great piece of property and laid all the money at the apostles' feet. He was one of the most beloved saints, it appears, in the church in Jerusalem, and with good purpose and with good reason. Barnabas means the son of comfort. That's the nickname that they gave to him, the son of comfort. And he was the kind of guy who never had a bad word to say about anybody. He was the kind of guy who could just see the good in all people. And he was just like all sunshine and Pollyanna. So the day came that the persecutor of the Jerusalem church was now not only born again, but like not just saved, but good and saved. Saul had had an experience on the road to Damascus, and he was converted. And the reputation was spreading that the one who used to persecute the church is now the greatest preacher of salvation of all the apostles. But here's what happened. Paul, after he got converted, he came back from Damascus and came to Jerusalem. Well, it's like, you know, Osama bin Laden just got converted and showed up on the street one day and said, "Hey guys, don't worry. It's all good now." And I mean, everybody scrambled for cover. They're like, "What? Saul's here again? Everybody hide." And Barnabas was the only one who said, "I think he means it." And it says he took Paul and he brought him to the other apostles. He said, "Now listen, you're out there preaching mercy. I got saved because you preached Christ and him crucified and he died for sinners and he changes people. I've got one right in front of you right here, Peter, preacher of grace, the rock who denied the Lord. Remember that? Well, here's a man right here. Yeah, he used to be the persecutor, but man, you got to hear him preach. Man, the man could preach. He could preach down the house. You should let him preach this Sunday." And the others were like, "Oh, we love Barnabas, but oh, no, I'm not so sure about Paul. We got to see it for ourselves." But Barnabas stayed with Saul. He stayed with Paul and he said, "No, really, guys." And he advocated for him. He used his collateral as a beloved brother and risked it. Because at this point, Saul was still Saul and he was new in Christ. And yeah, he might have been preaching, but who knows what he was preaching yet. And who knows, you know, as far as the church in Jerusalem was concerned, hey, maybe he's going to tell those guys, you know, his old buddies where we meet. And they're going to start the persecution again. But Barnabas stuck by him. As it turned out, Paul was preaching in Jerusalem and he started a riot, which would become the pattern for his ministry. Everywhere he went, it was going to be a revival and a riot all the time. He started in Jerusalem. So the church said, "All right, look, Saul, dude, we finally have peace now that you're saved, and now you're stirring up trouble again. Why don't you go vacation back home, go back to Tarsus, have some of your mama's matzo ball soup, and just chill for a little while." And it says, "And a great peace fell in Jerusalem." He disappeared from that point. If you read the New Testament, he was missing for 13 years after that day. At least 10 years, possibly 13, he was in obscurity somewhere way up in Syria where Tarsus was. And nobody in Jerusalem heard his name again. So this revival started to break out in Antioch, which was a city in Syria. And the Jerusalem church said, "Hey, we got to see what's going on there because we don't have any apostles there to see if they're actually preaching the same Christ as we preach." So they sent Barnabas along with a delegation to Antioch to confirm that this was legit. Barnabas and his team got there and they said, "Man, this is legit. In fact, I love it so much, I'm going to hang here." So he stayed in the Antioch church. And while he was there, since he was in Syria, he said, "Hey, whatever happened to Saul? You know, we haven't seen him since a decade ago when he was in Jerusalem. And man, I know I saw something in him. And I've got this feeling like he's meant to be something incredible. And if it weren't for Barnabas saying, I see something in Saul, and we got to take that man. He should not be in obscurity. He's an important piece in God's plan." And it says he left and he went searching all around Syria for Saul. That's the turning point of the New Testament, saints. It was because Barnabas saw something in Saul that Saul became Paul, writer of half the New Testament, preacher to the nations. Because he wasn't willing to say, "Oh, well, I guess we're missing that guy." He saw something and there was like a holy stubbornness in him that said, "I'm not letting go of this guy. Other people might still see the persecutor when they look at him. I see a preacher." And so they began to minister together. Barnabas found him, brought him back to the church in Antioch, and they became a part of that church together. And that's when Paul became Paul, the preacher. They went out together, Paul and Barnabas. They were the first team that actually took the gospel to Gentiles over the seas. They went out together to do that. But on one of those trips, I'm going to skip over that part. That's the hero of the New Testament, a man called Barnabas, the son of comfort, the one who said, "God saw something beautiful in me, made me into a son, and so my life's mission is going to be to look around and find the Sauls who need to be Pauls. My life's mission is to look at what looks irreparable, broken, ugly, ashes, angry, whatever it is, and see what that would look like once the grace of God gets a hold of it. That's our life purpose. So I'll leave you with this thought. Once we have become repurposed, our purpose is to find others in need of being repurposed and help them find their purpose in Christ. And don't ask me to say that again. That's why I wrote it down. That's a good tongue twister. That is our purpose in Christ. So we have been commissioned already to go out. It's like a holy treasure hunt, as we call it. Find that pearl of great price. Find the treasure that's hidden in a field of ugly mud. Draw it out and bring others into that place of saying, you know what? I was repurposed. God's going to give you purpose too. He's going to repurpose. Amen. So let's pray. If somebody has something that they want to exhort, or just, you know, one last thing to just prophesy to the church or declare to the church, you can just make your way up to the front. But Father, give us eyes like Barnabas, which really are eyes like you have. The same eyes that you looked at us when we were nothing, and as far as what heaven needed, and you made us something. You made us into something beautiful. You made us into something glorious. And I pray that you'd give us eyes to see that as we go out, make our ministry, make our reputation to be that they see the good in everybody. God, I pray that you would wreck the church with this revelation, and that our reputation in the world would not be those who come in judgment, not those who come ready to condemn, but those who come ready to say, I see something in you of the glory of God, and I'm here to point it out. I'm here to show you what you can become in Christ, what the Father who made you and loved you before he laid the foundations of the earth made you for. I'm here to point it out to you because you can't even see it yourself yet. Make that our new reputation, Jesus. Help us to really come to grips with what we're actually called to be in this world. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. For more information on the ministry of Hillside Christian Fellowship, go to our website at www.hillsidechristian.org.